Before I get started, I have a handout to which I will be referring. This is a copy of an article written by Dr. Johnson that appeared in the September 1989 issue of Christianity Astray, today. And it was written in order to deal with a subject very pertinent to what we will be discussing today. So I thought it would be good to have his perspective on the topic before us. Our text this morning is Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. The occasion for the writing of the book of Galatians, if you'll remember from last week, was that false teachers had arrived in Antioch from Jerusalem. And these false teachers were teaching believers that faith in Jesus was not sufficient for salvation, but that men also had to submit in obedience to the law of Moses, initiated by the rite of circumcision. This precipitated tremendous strife and debate between Paul and Barnabas on one hand, and these false teachers on the other. And while disputing with the false teachers from Jerusalem, word reached Paul that similar teachers had gone to the churches of Galatia, where they had gained a wide following and were leading many into legalistic beliefs and practices. Well, this strife and disputing resulted in the sending of Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem for a meeting with the apostles and other church leaders. And it was prior to his departure for Jerusalem that Paul penned this epistle. The major points that Paul is going to be arguing in Galatians are fourfold. First of all, a defense of his apostleship and the independence of his knowledge and understanding of the gospel. Secondly, that obedience to the law of Moses is not a requirement for salvation. In fact, it has never been a requirement for salvation. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. Thirdly, not only is the law of Moses not a requirement for salvation, it no longer constitutes a rule of life, a standard of behavior for the people of God today. And fourthly, that freedom from the law of Moses does not result in a life of lice and libertinism, but rather a life of service to God and His people, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And with that, let's begin our message today, beginning with verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Martin Luther called the doctrine of justification by faith alone articulus stans aut conditus ecclesiae. And if my Latin refreshes me right, that is that point of belief that determines whether the church stands or falls. And what we see in the passage before us this morning is a number of churches, the churches of Galatia, standing on a precipice, and they are in the act of falling. And they're not just going to fall into the ground. They're going to fall into a vast void. The idea of this passage is that of two responses by the Apostle Paul to the abandoning of the Lord God and the gospel of Jesus Christ by the Galatians. And those responses are, first of all, amazement, incredulity, incomprehension. And second, the pronouncement of a curse upon anyone who would teach a gospel different than that he himself had proclaimed. The passage begins in verse 6, and here we read that Paul tells the Galatians that he is stunned that they were in the process of deserting the one who had earlier effectually called them by the grace of Christ by considering another gospel of a different kind. Paul begins by saying that he's amazed, and the idea of amazement is to wonder, to marvel. It is variously translated as shocked, completely baffled, astonished, astounded, surprised, stunned, amazed, and astounded. And I think any of those would be an apt understanding of Paul's response. He is incapable of comprehending this fact. And this fact is that they are so quickly deserting. Now, why would he say so quickly here? Well, let's remember when this was written. This was written during that time in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, when this dispute was going on after Paul's return from the Roman province of Galatia from his first missionary journey. So during all that time described in the last verse of chapter 14 of the book of Acts, that he was in Antioch for a protracted period of time, this happened. It would appear that these false teachers against whom he is writing throughout this epistle had practically been on his heels. These churches had gotten up and running. Apostles, or not apostles, but elders had been appointed. But then these false teachers had arrived on the scene and things started to go wrong in a hurry. And therefore, Paul is amazed that they would so quickly, after his having just been there, start to desert the message that he had proclaimed. But they're not really deserting just a message. They're deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. The idea of desertion here is that of to transfer oneself or to allow oneself to be transferred, to go or to pass over. It's used in secular writings of to desert from the army or to change from one school of philosophy to another. Nowadays, to leave Harvard and to matriculate at Yale, or to leave Rice and matriculate at Texas Tech, whatever the case may be. Yes, another elite institution. I speak in jest, folks. Please don't think I'm puffing my alma mater. Well, that's exactly what these folks were doing. They were deserting an army. They were leaving one school of philosophy, one school of thought for another. But they were doing more than just that. They weren't just leaving a school. They were leaving the headmaster of the school. This was personal. They weren't just deserting a theory. They were deserting a person. Him who called you by the grace of Christ. They were deserting God. When you turn your back on certain fundamental theological truths, you aren't just turning your back on propositional truths. You're turning your back on the one about whom those truths speak. You're turning your back upon the ultimate revealer of those truths, God. And here God is referred to as the one who had called them. And I think we have to understand the call here as being not just a general call, but an effectual call. Paul had been there. He had seen with his own eyes the fruits of salvation, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in many of his readers, and he knew therefore from firsthand experience that there had been a genuine call, a genuine bringing to faith through the irresistible, effectual work of God. And now they had become genuine believers in Jesus Christ, but they're deserting the Lord God for a different gospel. Now, the word that is translated here, different, is oftentimes translated another. And there's something of a play on words going on here between verses 6 and 7. But the important thing to note is that they are abandoning the Lord God and leaving him for another or a different gospel. It's another gospel of a different kind. That's basically what this word means. Another, but not of the same, but another of a different kind. For example, I have in my hands two pens. They're both yellow in color, One says highlighter. The other says wild well control. Well, they're kind of similar, but they're quite a bit different too. One's a ballpoint. You click it and you can write with it. Don't try writing with this one. It's only good for covering over, for highlighting what somebody else has written. The text in a book. Two different pens, two different purposes. Here's one pen, here's another. Well, that's the sense of the word that's translated here in verse 6, different. It's different of another kind, and that's what Paul is saying concerning this other gospel. It's another gospel of a different kind. Now, in verse 7, the first part, he continues by asserting that the gospel toward which the Galatians were deserting is not a genuine gospel, but rather it's a false gospel. He says, which is not another. And here he uses a different word. Here the word used for another means another, but of the same kind. I have two more pens. The one in my right hand has a slightly flanged grip to make it easier for your hand not to slip on it. It's somewhat spongy, easy on the hand. It's a ballpoint, blue ink. Here's another one, soft grip, slightly flanged tip, ballpoint, blue ink. I know, as a matter of fact, that these two pens came out of the same package. They were probably manufactured within seconds of each other. One pen, another pen, essentially identical. Well, this is the word that Paul uses in verse 7, which is not another. In other words, it's like comparing this pen with this pen to compare the gospel message proclaimed by the false teachers with the gospel message proclaimed by Paul. It's a completely different message. The gospel toward which the Galatians were being drawn was not just a totally different gospel. It was not any type of genuine gospel at all. Paul's making very clear here that there aren't a number of gospels from which we are free to choose. There's only one genuine gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaimed by his apostles, believed on by his saints, and defended by his true church. That's the gospel. The gospel proclaimed by Paul. And that is the one that these false teachers are teaching against. That's the point that he makes in the second half of verse 7. Here Paul asserts that the false teachers are perplexing them and attempting to pervert the gospel of Jesus. Only there are some who are disturbing you. This identification of those who are disturbing you is a reference to the Judaizers who had traveled to Galatia and were seeking to win the Galatian believers to submit themselves in obedience to the law of Moses, not just a rule of life, that would be bad enough, but that such obedience was necessary for salvation. The concept of disturbing basically means to trouble, as we might trouble waters or disturb waters. If you were to come upon a nice, small, calm pond and take a 10-pound stone and throw it in, that would disturb those calm waters. And that's what these false teachers were doing to the churches of Galatia. Things were nice and calm. Oh, sure, there was persecution, but that was from without. This is from within, and that's what really disturbs the church. The most effective attacks against the church, those things which really can get the church riled up, so to speak, are those attacks from within. The idea is that of to disturb one's mind or to disturb one's equanimity, to disquiet, to make restless, and that's what's happening to the Galatian believers as a result of the ministry of these false teachers, these Judaizers. People of the churches there were becoming frightened, shaken, alarmed, terrified, distressed. All of those, I think, included in the concept of this word, disturbing. Secondly, he says about them that they're wanting to distort the gospel of Christ. The idea of distorting is to change, to pervert. A radical transformation of the gospel was their goal. This word here translated distort was used by Luke earlier in Acts chapter 2 verse 20 for the changing of the sun into darkness and the moon into blood. That's the scope of the transformation that these false teachers were attempting by adding the condition of obedience to the law of Moses as a condition for salvation. You might as well change the sun into darkness as to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the enormity of the change that these people are making. The sun into darkness, the moon into blood. Several years ago, if I had a spare 30 minutes on my hands on occasion, I would watch, yes, this is, I'm almost embarrassed to admit this, a show on MTV, Pimp My Ride. You might be familiar with it. Starred, I was going to say a rock star, but certainly not rock, a rap star by the name of Xzibit. And the whole thing of the show was he would go to people's house and take their old junker and turn it over to the folks at West Coast Custom, and they would get a totally different car back. I mean, it would still have some of the same parts on it, but it would be a completely different vehicle. Well, several weeks ago, while in the wilds of West Texas, one of the very few trees to be found out there had a large limb broken off and blown onto my truck, seriously denting the roof and the hood and both fenders and shearing off the side view mirror. My luck, there are about five trees in the whole part of the state, and one of them comes off and hits my vehicle. Well, I took it into the body shop, and 2 weeks later I picked it up. Now, what if I'd gone to pick it up only to discover that it had been pimped? It had been modified, and now it was a low-rider sedan. The spinner wheel covers, fluorescent lights added to the undercarriage, a 500-watt sound system, only 4 inches of road clearance. That would really help me on oil lease roads, wouldn't it? Oh, and a pair of dice hanging in the rearview mirror. Well, that would be a radical transformation, would it not? That's exactly what these false teachers were doing. By changing only one part of the gospel, the free offer of salvation to all who believe in Jesus Christ, they were making a radical transformation. They were pimping the gospel, but not in a good way. In verse 8, using a conditional statement, Paul asserts that if he or any of his missionary associates or even an angel from heaven were to proclaim a gospel that contradicts the gospel that he had earlier proclaimed while with the Galatians, that he is deserving of divine wrath. We have to ask ourselves this question: what was the gospel that Paul had preached to the Galatians? Well, we don't have to speculate, do we? It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 13, verses 15 through 41. Let's turn to that real quickly. Let's read that just for the sake of remembering what it was that Paul preached when he preached the gospel in Galatia. This was his message, as recorded by Luke, that he gave in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, a town of Galatia. And beginning with verse 16, we read, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness, When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he has also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After God had proclaimed, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And so we see here a reference to not just the death of Christ, but that it was in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, which if you remember when I several weeks ago when we were looking at this passage, specifically prophecies concerning the nature of his death, that it was substitutionary. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is justified from all things, from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which will never believe, or rather which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. So what do we see here? Well, the message as proclaimed by Paul included God's sovereign preparation of Israel for the Messiah, whom he identified as Jesus. The death and resurrection of Jesus in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Old Testament prophecies which no doubt included Isaiah 53 and other passages which spoke of the substitutionary nature of his death. The offer of the forgiveness of sins to everybody who believes in Jesus, and a clear rejection of the law of Moses as a means of justification. And finally, the warning of eternal destruction for those who refuse the offer of the gospel. So we don't have to speculate about what the message of the gospel was that Paul preached to the Galatians. We have it recorded by Luke, right here in the 13th chapter of Acts. Well, from Paul's argument throughout the book of Galatians, as well as Luke's record of the dispute in Acts chapter 15, it would appear that there was no disagreement concerning most of these points about the gospel between Paul and the false teachers. Paul's disputants agree that Jesus is the Messiah, that he died and rose again from the dead, the necessity of believing in Jesus, and the threat of eternal judgment for those who rejected that message. The sole point at issue was the sufficiency of faith. Although the false teachers agreed with the necessity of faith, they contradicted the sufficiency of faith. Believing in Jesus wasn't enough, according to them. In their case, they taught that in order to be saved, that submission to the law of Moses, including the rite of circumcision, was necessary. This one point of difference, this one small little detail, was enough to pervert the gospel of the grace of God and to make their message a false gospel. Now, at the same time, because there are so many points of correspondence between Paul's message and their message, because so much of their message was true, it made for an especially effective counterfeit. Counterfeit money is dangerous, and it gets more dangerous the closer it gets to the real thing. If I were to walk into a store today and try to pay for something with this $5 bill, it would be accepted, and well, it should. It's the genuine article. Well, what if I handed somebody this $5 bill? Think anybody would accept that? Actually, it says $5 billion, $5 billion. It's from the Reserve Bank of Zimbabwe. If you're wanting to know what an inflated currency looks like, there you go. $5 billion. Think anybody's going to take that at the 7-Eleven? I hope not. Although, given that you see so many people working there who perhaps came from Zimbabwe, they might mess up and take the bill. Who knows? But it's not a very effective counterfeit. No one's going to accept that. Well, that's the same way with false gospels. Certainly, although they have many adherents, when it comes to wooing genuine believers in Jesus Christ, as these false teachers were doing. Let's face it, the false gospels of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and such, they don't make much impact. You rarely hear about people of sound evangelical faith leaving such to become a Mormon or become a Jehovah's Witness. And one of the reasons for that is because there are so many different points of disagreement concerning the gospel and concerning basic fundamental Christian truth. The Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Christ. They deny a lot of fundamental doctrines, the doctrine of the Trinity, for example. The Mormons, I can't even begin to discuss the many levels upon which they disagree with fundamental Christian doctrine. While they might be effective in capturing a few weak-minded people who may have grown up in evangelical churches but never really comprehended what was going on, never really understood New Testament faith, by and large, that is not where they find their success, because theirs isn't a very, very accurate, very close gospel. So that counterfeit, that false gospel, is going to be the most dangerous to the people of God when it is like the false gospel taught by these Judaizers. It was very close to the real thing. Only one small little point of disagreement. And even there, they were halfway there. They said, yes, it's necessary to believe in Jesus. They just added that one little point. Oh, but it's not sufficient. You have to do this as well. Well, not only did such a perversion of the gospel render their gospel no gospel at all, but it also identified them as the just objects of the wrath of God. Next we read in verse 8, he is to be accursed. The idea of the word here translated accursed, as it appears in classical Greek, was an offering. resulting from a vow, which after being consecrated to an idolatrous god, was hung upon the walls or columns of a pagan temple or put in some other conspicuous place. And from that origin, it came to refer to a thing devoted to God without hope of being redeemed or used for any other purpose. If an animal, it was to be slain. Therefore, a person or thing doomed or devoted to destruction. For example, we see this word used twice in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, in the book of Joshua, in chapter 7, verse 1, and again in verse 20 and several times thereafter. And is used of the practice of destroying everyone and everything in a Canaanite city. Basically, the word as it is used by the Apostle Paul here means to be under a divine curse, the just and fitting object of God's eternal wrath. And what does Paul say is the group upon which these concentric red and white circles of God's wrath are painted? Those who distort the gospel and who deny the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Well, what are some of the false gospels being proclaimed today that identify those who propagate them as being the just objects of the wrath of God? Well, one certainly, want to talk about low-hanging fruit, that would be traditional Catholics who still cling to the teachings of the church as propounded in the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent was the Council of the Church called after the beginnings of the Protestant Reformation. It was really the first steps of the Counter-Reformation. Its purpose was to identify Roman Catholic teaching concerning justification and to refute Reformed thinking. Canon 9 of the Council of Trent says, "If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, let him be anathema." The Latin equivalent of this word. Canon 11. If anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins, let him be anathema. Canon 12. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing more than confidence in divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is this confidence alone that justifies us, let him be anathema. Canon 24, if anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of the increase, let him be anathema. Canon 30. If anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged either in this world or in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. All these great, wonderful, orthodox doctrines of the faith, and they anathematize those who might hold them. Talk about low-hanging fruit. What is it that five-year-olds say, well, when insulted, well, let it bounce off me and stick on you? Well, that's kind of what's happening with these folks and their pronouncements of anathema. That was several centuries ago, and they've all been straightened out since, but it was not a straightening that I would not have wanted to have been a part of. Now, I realize that there are many within the Catholic Church today who don't accept the Council of Trent, but the Church itself has never rejected the Council of Trent. And even though there are many high up in the Church who are signing documents with evangelicals, such as the Evangelicals and Catholics Together document, the reality is Trent is still the official doctrine of that Church. Can't get away from it. And as long as it remains so, it's impossible for those of us who call ourselves Protestants who believe in the doctrine of justification by faith to extend to them the right hand of fellowship. There are many wonderful people in the Roman Catholic community, and I have no doubt that many of them are genuinely saved, that they have somehow messed up and not heard or have rejected some aspect of Roman Catholic teaching and have been brought to faith by the Savior. I have no doubt of that. But nonetheless, the official teaching of the church is anathema. The Church of Christ, very similar. Not all, but many within that church teach the necessity of baptism as a condition of salvation. Now, I recognize that many times we send our kids off to Abilene Christian University or schools of like ilk, thinking, well, they're in a wonderful Christian environment. Well, Christian in every point but one, very important one, justification by faith alone. Now, again, just like with the Catholic Church, it's not to say that there aren't many genuine believers to be found within that church. But it is their official teaching that baptism is a requirement for salvation, that justification is not by faith alone. It is therefore a false gospel, and those who teach it, proclaim it, are accursed. Well, then I think another question that should be asked is, are there any other distortions of the gospel which, while not identifying one as an object of the wrath of God, nevertheless lead to confusion or error concerning the doctrine of justification by faith alone? Well, I think certainly one great example of that is the abuse of Revelation 3:20. Statement by Jesus, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." And on the basis of the distortion and misapplication of that verse, many say that one becomes a Christian, one receives justification by asking Jesus into their heart and believing that he'll come in. That becomes the definition of saving faith, asking Jesus in and he'll come in. Well, that doesn't stand up on any sorts of levels. One, that promise is made not to unbelievers, but to believers. The context, I think, demonstrates that. Secondly, and more importantly, the grammar of the verse doesn't support that. The grammar reads, and here the Greek is, eisolusimai pros auton, which is the first-person future form of eisergomai, pros auton. Eis erchomai basically means, or it's translated in Revelation 3:20, I will come in. Not into, simply I will come in. What would be another way of maybe more clearly putting that? I will enter. Then the preposition, pros, never in the Greek New Testament translated in the English as into, only to. In other words, I will enter to him. Not into him, but I will enter to him. Just as if I were standing outside a room and knocked, and you said, come in, and I would come in and approach you, come up to you. I wouldn't jump inside of your mouth. I would just simply enter the room to you. Well, that's the intent of Revelation 3:20. It's not and even the English translation bears that out. Because the preposition in English is not, I will come into, two words, him. It's, I will come in to him. So that's a distortion of the gospel. One time when Elaine and I were involved in campus ministry, and Dan spoke to this several weeks ago from the pulpit in the abuse of Revelation 3:20, and there he cited the example of a noted religion newspaper writer, and how he had earlier in life made a false profession of faith and now rejects the faith. And he had apparently at one point asked Jesus into his heart. Once when Elaine and I were in campus ministry, we had the occasion to follow up a profession of faith made by a girl on the campus where we ministered, who'd gone someplace else and attended a meeting, and now we'd got her name and address. So we followed up and we got to talking to her, and And as we talked, she asked us, well, now Jesus, is he the one who led them across the Red Sea and gave them the Ten Commandments? She had asked Moses into her heart, not Jesus. She had no comprehension concerning the work of Christ, the person of Christ. But no doubt somebody on some other campus was adding one to his weekly score sheet that he had to send into home office. Poor girl had no comprehension of the gospel. We met with her several times, and if memory serves me correctly, she later came to genuine faith, but not at that point. I think a more serious distortion, certainly because it is so widespread, and so widespread in many of the circles in which we travel and theologians that we read here at Believer's Chapel, is that of lordship salvation. That is the teaching that one must trust Jesus Christ as a Savior from sin and must also commit himself to Christ as the Lord of his life. That is submitting to his authority as a condition, not a result, but a condition of salvation. Generally speaking, lordship salvation teaches that faith is an active response on the part of the sinner, centered in the human will, and including obedience to the commands of God. For example, one Anglican theologian who is a part of this school wrote, "We may believe in the deity and the salvation of Christ and acknowledge ourselves to be sinners in need of his salvation, but that doesn't make us Christians. We have to make a personal response to Jesus Christ, committing ourselves unreservedly to him as our Lord." Or as a famous Reformed theologian has written, "Christian faith means hearing, noting, and doing what God says." It should be noted that both of these men signed Evangelicals and Catholics Together document. Is it any wonder, since their understanding of saving faith so closely resembles that of the Church of Rome of the 16th century? It's unfortunate that so many who consider themselves Calvinists do not follow the French-Swiss reformer on this matter. Several weeks ago in this class, I had the occasion to read from an epistolary debate in which Calvin participated against a cardinal of the Roman Catholic Church. And the cardinal attempted to redefine saving faith, and very similar to the way that those in the lordship camp do. And if you remember, at that time I read from Calvin's response, that no, faith is dependency upon the benevolency of God in Christ. Let me add two other quotes by Calvin. "For as regards justification, faith is something merely passive, bringing nothing of ours to the recovering of God's favor, but receiving from Christ what we lack." And "we compare faith to a kind of vessel. For unless we come empty and with the mouth of our soul open to receive, to seek Christ's grace, we are not capable of receiving Christ." As another famous Calvinist, Francis Schaeffer, once wrote, "We come to Christ with empty, open hands of faith. The only thing we bring is our sin. That's our only contribution to our salvation, the sin of which we are forgiven." I've handed out, and most of you probably now have, the article that Dr. Johnson wrote on this topic. He was dealing with a particular teacher who's very famous and in many respects very good, but who in this respect, I think, distorts the gospel of justification by faith alone. Again, don't leave here saying, "Denison said anathema on this guy." I didn't. Save that for the Campbellites and the Catholics. These are simply distortions which don't outright contradict justification by faith. At least they don't say they disbelieve it. They just tweak it a little bit. Maybe they don't fully pimp the ride. They just hang a little dice from the rearview mirror. But I commend to you Dr. Johnson's 1989 article and think it can be read with great profit. Well, finally, in verse 9, we see that for the sake of emphasis, Paul uses a second conditional statement to once again assert that anyone who proclaims a gospel that contradicts the gospel that the Galatians had originally received was deserving of divine wrath. I think the question has to be asked, why is this so important? Why does Paul not only consign to hell those who would contradict the doctrine of justification once, but repeat this most awful of curses again? I think that there are two reasons. The first is that the souls of men are at stake. If the gospel of Jesus Christ, including the doctrine of justification by faith alone, is the sole means whereby men might be saved, then it is of utmost importance that that gospel be presented correctly whenever and wherever it is preached. That the offer of the gospel be made clear, the offer of the forgiveness of sins to everybody who believes in Jesus. Second reason why this is so important is because the glory of God is at stake. Remember, the salvation of sinners is not an end in itself, but rather the means to a greater end, as we saw in verse 5 last week, the praise of the glory of God. Anything that we add to the soul condition of faith in Jesus, if there is any inkling of human merit or deed or effort, worthiness, then the work of Jesus is defiled and the glory of God is defamed. It's as though we were to come up to the Mona Lisa and say, that's a great work of art, but I think she needs a little mustache here. When we seek to add any human merit, any human action, any human anything other than empty, open hands of faith, receiving, not giving, we might as well draw a mustache on the Mona Lisa or say, God, it's not enough. Thank you for working the ball down the field here to the 1-inch line, but I got to get it across the goal line. It's basically what it is. There can be no inkling of human merit or worthiness. Can't even say that these other activities are, well, they're the result of the grace of God. The Church of Rome has tried to get away with that for 5 or 6 centuries now. No. The issue of the book of Galatians is not just the necessity of faith, it is the sufficiency of faith. Let us all be numbered among those who have been brought to the Lord Jesus Christ with empty, open hands of faith, giving him nothing and receiving from him everything. That is the gospel proclaimed by Paul, defended by Paul, and taught through the centuries by the genuine church. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, more importantly, for the work done by the one of whom that gospel speaks, the Lord Jesus, who as the unique God-man died and suffered and was penalized by you in the place of sinners so that the free gift of salvation might be offered to all and given to all who trust in him alone. We thank you, we praise you for this wonderful gospel and for the even more wonderful salvation which it brings. We pray that you would make us all men and women who stand steadfast for that gospel and allow not even an inkling of distortion. Men and women who proclaim to a lost and dying world the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We pray for such grace in his name. Amen.